All right, so we are in a series called Entrusted, the Heritage of the Gospel. And what we're trying to do is begin to see how the Old Testament begins to lay this path of pointing to us towards Jesus and the Gospel. This morning we'll be in a fascinating passage. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what Paul's going to do here in this passage is going to take the stories of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's going to use them to teach and challenge us as a church what it means to be the people of God. So just give you some background of what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Paul ends the chapter 9 and begins chapter 10 by talking about the Christian life as a race that you and I have to run, a journey we have to take to get from point A to point B. We are headed towards the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That's where we're going. But in order to get there's some hurdles we have to get through. There's some things we have to work through. Here's what 1 Corinthians 9 says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive the perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. In high school, I ran track, and one of my closest friends and I actually ran track together. We were captains together. We were sprinters on the team, and I was 1 year ahead of him. He hates it when I tell this story, by the way. He's still really bitter about this whole situation. I talked to him about it a couple months ago, and he was 25 years later, still pretty angry. So I graduated a year ahead of him, and my last year, I just had a really good year. I made it to states and all this stuff, and he was qualifying for states that year. And so he was really nervous, and we were at the track meet. I'd come to support him, and we were just talking about the race. He was running against some guys I'd ran against. We were walking it through, and he was just like, give me some advice. And there's not much advice you can give. Like, you run, right? That's what you do. I had remembered this particular race. Usually, this is like 1998, a long time ago. They used to take our times. You would sprint, and there'd be about 8 judges, maybe 12 judges at the end, and they'd have a stopwatch. And you usually have 2 guys that were clocking your time. Except for this particular race, for qualifiers, they had a giant board with a clock on it with red numbers that would tick away. And so as you came around the last turn of the race, you could see your time and kind of pace where you were at. And we always leave a little bit in the tank as sprinters, but you could tell when I turned that corner, I was like, I could go a little faster here. I could really do something. So I told him that. I'm like, as you come around that last turn, look up at the clock and take your track from there and just go off. There's one thing I forgot, is he's a hurdler, and taking your eyes off the track might be a bad idea. So I hop off the track, I go to the bleachers, he gets down the blocks, they shoot the gun, and this kid just takes off. Like, he, within seconds, had outpaced everyone in the race. He was running the race of his life. I was watching the clock. He was set a school record, a personal record. He was just flying. And as he came around the last turn, he had put about 40 meters between him and the next person. And he comes up to the last hurdle, and I watch him do it. His eyes glance over to this clock. His foot catches the hurdle. He wraps up and face plants to a halt about 10 feet from the finish line. And it was traumatic enough that he didn't just get up and finish. He was done. The racers passed him, and he just laid on the ground. And I got up and hopped over the fence to help him up, and he has never forgiven me for that event. He fell short of qualifying. Right? There was things in the end of that race that disqualified him. Paul tells us 2 things about running this race in these verses we just read. First, he says, we run to win. We're not just going through life casually and passively. We have a goal, a purpose, and a prize that we are chasing after. And we make decisions and sacrifices in this life to reach that goal. And there's going to be a lot of things that step in our way to disqualify us. That's the second thing he says. Run in such a way that you're not disqualified. Do not fail to finish. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, the verses we're going to be in this morning, is Paul's explanation of what it looks like to be disqualified from this race. So let me just give you some background as we step into these verses. For several chapters, Paul's been talking about a particular issue, food sacrificed to idols. Now, to give you some context, if you lived in ancient Rome and you went to buy meat at a meat market, almost all of it was sacrificed to idols. Right? You couldn't, like, you would, they lived in these towns with these temples, and they didn't have refrigeration. And so if you wanted meat, there's a high likelihood, you could almost be assured, that somehow this animal had been involved in idol worship. And in the Christian church, this was across the Greco-Roman world, the Christian church was divided on how to handle this. Some Christians said, look, we believe in the God of the Bible. We know that all these other gods, whether it's Diana or Zeus or whoever it is, we know these other gods aren't really gods at all. So what does it matter if this meat was sacrificed to them? Right? It's meaningless. Our freedom in Christ allows us to eat this meat. But there were others who had grown up deep in these pagan cults or who had grown up Jewish. And the idea of sacrifices had deep meaning to them. They'd been involved in the rituals, and they knew that if this animal had been sacrificed to their idol, they knew all the things that went with that. And they just said, in my conscience, I cannot eat this meat. And so Paul steps in to kind of mediate this issue. And he says, and his answer is, yes, you have freedom in Christ to eat what you want. But that's not the question you should be asking, whether I'm allowed to do this. The question is you should be asking is, how should I use my freedom? Paul tells them that the purpose of their freedom in Christ was to be used in the service of others. And that for the sake of each other, if your brother and sister will struggle with you eating this meat, the way of Jesus teaches us to take our rights, our liberties, our privileges, and our freedoms and either lay them aside for one another or use them for one another, not for ourselves. That when you ask a question like, should I use my freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols? I base it on the needs of others, not on my appetite. That's how Paul answers the question. In chapter 10, he's going to bring them another reason why they should really think about or rethink eating meat sacrificed to idols. Or doing anything associated with idols. And he says, not only is it because you love your brother, but because you love God. Through Jesus, we've been brought into a relationship with God. We are his people. He is our God. And one of the things the Bible is really clear about is God is a jealous God. I want you to notice that as Paul lays out this kind of love others and love God as his filter, he's basically telling us, here's how you figure out, he's using Jesus' greatest commandment to figure out how you should make decisions in life. Does it have anything to do with loving others or loving God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we make decisions about what we do. And so to support this point, Paul's going to construct a case using the stories of Israel and how they provoked God to jealousy and were disqualified. See, for Paul, the Old Testament is the church's book. We always think about the New Testament as our book. For Paul, the Old Testament was the church's book. He would show up in a city, he would preach the gospel, a bunch of people would come to faith, he'd gather them into community, and then he had to teach them what it meant to be a church without the New Testament, because it hadn't been written yet. Instead, what he did was open up the Old Testament and show them another people of God who had been redeemed by God and use their stories to correct and train and actually shape their community and what it should look like. And this morning, he's going to use the negative example of Israel to do that. So, twice in our passage, Paul will say, Israel's our example. They set the pattern for us in two ways. They give us a positive example of what God's faithfulness to his people look like. And then they give us a negative example of what unfaithfulness to God looks like. So, we're going to outline like this. We're going to use geometry to outline our passage. I am sorry if this traumatizes you from high school. I didn't do well in geometry either. We're going to look at parallels, tangents, and intersections. That's how the passage divides up. Paul starts by giving us four examples of God's grace to Israel and how that parallels our experience of the gospel. So we're going to have some parallels. Then we're going to have tangents, four examples of how Israel veered off the line in their unfaithfulness to God, how they did that and why, and how God responded in each case. And then we're going to look at intersections where Paul brings together the two stories and says, this is what this means for you. This is how our lines intersect. This morning is going to be more of a Bible study than a sermon. I just want to make you aware of that. We're going to work through a passage. There's one particular thing you're going to find really interesting, and then the rest you might not. So let's go ahead and read the passage. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. All passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things happened, or took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 20,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has ever taken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. All right, let's start with parallels. This is verses 1 to 4. Paul is going to lay out four ways that Israel's relationship to God parallels our relationship to God. And look how he starts verse 1. Oops, I want to go back. Verse 1, he starts this way. He says, our fathers. Now, this is really interesting. Paul's about to quote, talk about all these stories from Israel's heritage, right? They're forefathers of Israel. But he's talking to a group of people that were not Jewish. They were primarily Gentiles. And so by Paul labeling these stories as our fathers, what he's doing from the very get-go is reminding them that in Christ, they had been removed from all their previous associations and identity and brought into a new people of God. That they were no longer to be identified according to nationalistic or ethnical lines. That when we come to Christ, we slough off being American or African or Asian or whatever it is, and we become part of a new people defined by faith in Christ. We are first and foremost Christians. And in Christ, the stories of the Old Testament and Israel that we're about to dive into have become our heritage. Right? This is part of our story as the new people of God. And Paul draws on the stories of Exodus. And so the first thing he says is, all were led by the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, let me just take a minute here. When they left Egypt, they were thrust out into the desert. And God decided that he was going to lead them by a cloud by day. Now, if you've spent, has anyone spent any time more than like 2 days in the desert? Okay. It's not a great vacation. Just to let you know, you spend any time in the desert, it is, you think you can handle that at first, it is unrelenting, oppressive heat, right? The most valuable thing in the desert during the day is shade. And so the fact that God covered his people with a cloud by day to lead them wasn't just, I'm going to lead you with a cloud. It was giving them protection as they traveled through the desert. And then he brought them through the sea. He parted the waters. And even though you saw the waters parted, can you imagine being in the middle of walking through the sea with waters on either side? Like, would you feel really safe? No. All right? They had this protection. All of them were protected by God, by cloud and through the sea. And then he goes on to say this. All of them were baptized into the cloud and sea. Now, this is interesting. Nowhere else in the Bible is the Exodus story described as baptism. But what Paul is doing is helping them understand that something significant, a dramatic transformation happened when they passed through that sea. They entered as runaway slaves. They exited as the victorious, liberated people of God. Something changed when they passed through the sea. And you can read this in Exodus. They go in scared, they come out singing the victory of God. And Paul is drawing a comparison between what they experienced passing through water and what we experience when we're baptized into Christ. That we go into that relationship as helpless slaves and we come out as new people of God. That's what baptism means. So that's the second thing. The third thing, they all received spiritual food. Now, Paul's talking about here manna in the wilderness. When we hear the word spiritual, we often think of like ghosts and ethereal things, like non-material. The Bible, when it uses the word spiritual, it usually means something associated with the Spirit, right? It's spiritual. It has something to do with the Holy Spirit. That the food and the manna that the people had were given to them by the Holy Spirit. That's what he means by spiritual food. And this third one is where it gets really, really, or fourth one is where it gets really interesting. They all received spiritual drink from the rock. Now, let me just read you the verse again. This is verse 4. It says, they all drank the same spiritual food and a spiritual drink, and then he tells us two things. They were drinking from a rock which followed them, strange, and the rock was Christ, even more strange. So let's look at these two things. First of all, this idea that the rock followed them. So two times in the story of Israel, we hear about this rock that gave out water. Right at the very beginning, in Exodus 17, the people find out, hey, we're in the desert and there's no water. And so they complain to Moses. And God makes water spring out from this rock. For the next 40 years, we don't hear with them about them having a problem with water. And then and at the end of those 40 years, we hear about this rock again. And so the question the Jewish scholars and rabbis had were, where did they get water for the next 40 years? And they surmised that the rock must have followed the people. It doesn't tell us how, but that this rock of this well followed them in their wilderness wanderings. So that's the first thing. The second thing Paul says is the rock was Christ. Now, I want to, like, a lot of times we think Paul just makes stuff up, right? I mean, he just, like, comes up with stuff and you're like, well, okay. That is not what's going on here. Why is Paul saying the rock was Christ? And this is where it gets fun. So, if you read the story of Deuteronomy, Moses gets the end, he's about to die, he's sending the people into the land, and he's been talking about their experience with God. And he sings them a song that they're supposed to memorize. And in the song, he repeatedly talks about God as their rock. And it becomes kind of a tradition in the Old Testament where they talk about God as their rock of their salvation. And he gets this idea from this story of him striking the rock. So let me just show you how this goes. In Deuteronomy 32, this is Moses' song. This is where he begins this process of helping them associate God with the rock of their salvation. Verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect. Verse 15, then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Verse 18, he's talking about Israel. He says, Israel, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot God who gave you birth. And in verse 31, indeed, their rock, talking about the other nations and their gods, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. And they began to call God the rock because of the story we just read. So let's go. Let me just show you what Exodus 17 says. And let's lay out how this process is and how I get from this rock giving water to Paul saying the rock is Christ. It says, then all the congregations of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled, important word, with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And those two words, quarrel and test, are really important in this story because they're very particular words that lay out that the people are giving a legal accusation against Moses and God. They're not just complaining. This is courtroom language. This is judicial language. The idea is the people are putting God on trial. That word test is the word to put on trial. That word quarrel is bring a legal accusation. And so the rest of the story lays out like a courtroom scene. First, we have the accusation in verse 3. The people thirsted for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So the people are accusing Moses of genocide. And by extension, through Moses as God's spokesperson, they're accusing God. They're putting God on trial for what's happening here. And their response is they want to stone Moses. They want to execute him. He put him to death. Now, the stakes in a context like this are high. According to Jewish law from Deuteronomy that Moses gave them, if you bring an accusation against someone and it's found to be a false accusation, the punishment they would have gotten, you get. Right? So like if I say, he stole my sheep, and the punishment is he gets his hands cut off, and I'm lying about that, my hands get cut off. Which you can understand might keep people from making false accusations, right? That's the idea. All right, so let me just read you the verse, Deuteronomy 19. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So these people come to Moses and God, and they make this accusation that that God and Moses are trying to kill them. And they want to execute Moses for this wrongdoing. If they are wrong, they all should die. That's the stakes here. Now watch what God does in this context. Here we get the trial. Notice how the story plays out. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, take with you some of the leaders, the elders of Israel, take your staff in your hand with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. God sets up the court scene. The elders and the leaders assemble, and the accused stands before Moses and the elders. Right? It's kind of this weird situation where God is both the person being accused and the judge. And he stands before them at this rock at Horeb. Now, the rock at Horeb is the place where God first shows up to Moses with the burning bush. God actually associates this place, this rock, and it's not clear if we're talking about like a boulder or like a small mountain, but God says that this place is holy because my presence is here. This place is strongly associated with God's presence. And so God stands on this rock in front of these people. He's associated with it. And then watch what happens. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. Water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. He named the place Massah, which means testing or trial, and Meribah, which means quarrel or accusation, because of the quarrel the sons of Israel brought, and the test the Lord, they tested the Lord, saying, is not the Lord among us? You see what happens here? Moses strikes the rock that God is standing on. It's clear that the people deserved to be struck. God, in this story, is struck as if guilty. And when he's struck, life-giving water comes out. If you're an Israelite watching this go down or you read this story, it's very strange, right? The rabbis talk about the strangeness of what's going on here. God seems to stand as the guilty party in a trial, taking the blow that people deserved, and life flows out. That's very strange until you hear the gospel. And you hear of the innocent Son of God standing on trial again before the leaders and elders of Israel, being accused of trying to destroy the nation that he's trying to save, and taking on himself the punishment that was clearly due the people in front of him. This is why we're doing this preaching series, because I want it to instill in our hearts and minds that embedded into the very fabric of the Old Testament text is the gospel on display. Both Israel and the church had experienced their God standing before a rebellious, angry people who deserved to be punished. Both Israel and the church watched as their humble king and savior received the blow that they knew they deserved. Both the church and Israel experienced the miraculous liberation of God, baptism in water, bread of life, and drinking from streams of living water. Both had tasted the goodness of God. The use of the word all in these first four verses, it shows up again and again. All of them got this. All of them had received from God's hand these things. All of them had been blessed, and yet most of them did not receive the promises. Which is a massive understatement, because when you read the story, all of the Israelites in this situation ended up dead in the wilderness, and only two of them got it what was promised. Most of them failed. The word here, laid low, is the word overthrow. It's talking about how God told them that their bodies would be laid low and scattered. Their corpses would be scattered across the wilderness for what they'd done. All died except for two, because they didn't make it to the promise. They were disqualified. They received all these things, and their response was rebellion, complaining, and unbelief. And what Paul has done is he's drawn these parallels to say, all of them got this, most of them didn't get in. What are we to learn from that? And here's where we get into tangents. He says, we have all this in common, but we made some grave mistakes that we need to learn from. And he sums up all the mistakes they made with this phrase, they craved evil things. What does Paul mean by that? Well, the word crave, it's a very particular word. It shows up in a particular story in Numbers 11, where the people of Israel, they craved meat. Now, I want you to listen to what they say. It's pretty ridiculous. All right? God was providing, it's not like they were starving. God was providing them miraculous bread that was enough to fill them. He did it every day. The problem wasn't that they were starving, but that's what they wanted more than what God was providing. So it says, now the rabble among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel wept. So it's not just like, I'm hungry for something else. They're like really in it, right? They're weeping and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Remember why it cost nothing? Because they were slaves, right? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, the cheeseburgers, the steaks, the ice cream, right? But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now, for those of you who have children, I don't know what you'd do in this situation, but my kids wouldn't eat for 2 days. Right? That's what would probably happen. I've tried that once. My wife didn't let me do it. But that's what I would like to do. So God gave them meat. And the story goes, as soon as it touched their lips, it turned in their stomach, and thousands of them died. They actually called the place Kibroth Hattaavah, the graves of craving, because they buried there the people who had a craving. And this summary statement of these inner evil desires and cravings that drove them to rebel against God over and over and over again, that's the summary statement that describes all the ways the people messed up in our stories. In the stories we just read and the ones that will follow, they always want a little more than what God's given them, and they want it right now. They're unwilling to wait. And it's important that we understand that's what's going on, that they want something different beyond what they already had, and they want it now, because these are the reasons why they were disqualified. We're going to get four examples. They'll all summarize with one word in the next few verses, verses 6 to 11, of why they failed. Idolatry. Eating feasts before idols, particularly. Sexual immorality. Testing or accusing the Lord, and complaining. Each of these things, by the way, are things the Corinthians were doing in a different form. And Paul brings that up to them. Each of these have dangers. So the idolatry one is the classic story of Israel making a golden calf at Mount Sinai, where God is literally sitting on the mountain, Moses is up there, and they get tired of waiting, even though literally like 40 days before God said, don't make an idol. They got tired of waiting, so we're bored, let's make an idol. Sure, let's do that. And what particularly Paul points out is that what they did was eat and drink in festival in front of this idol, which is exactly what the Corinthians were doing when they sat down to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. And in the story, it provokes the Lord to jealousy. Let's just take a minute here. Jealousy is often a pejorative word or a negative word, has negative connotations in our world. But there is a place and time where jealousy is appropriate. Jealousy is an appropriate response when someone is taking a place that is rightfully yours in a relationship. Right? God is rightfully jealous when someone or something takes his place in our hearts. We call that idolatry. Now, it's easy for us to think we don't deal with that today. But idols are anything that takes God's place in your heart. Anything that gives you trust and security that moves you away from relying on God. Anything that consumes your attention, whether it's a hobby or an addiction or an obsession, whether it's money or a relationship, anything that starts to move into this place where God should be, that is idolatry. Look at what Martin Luther says. He says, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. Anything that diminishes my awareness of my need for God, that is an idol. And so when it comes to idolatry, if you're trying to figure out if you have idols in your life, you should ask yourselves a few questions, one of them being, have I given the Lord a reason to be jealous? If I was married to God, would he look in at this thing in my life and be like, hey, that's my place in your life? First one is idolatry. The second one is sexual immorality. The people were invited by Moab to eat a feast in front of their idols. Bad idea already. But they say yes, and it leads to sexual immorality. Right? They start having sexual intercourse with lots of people. And God had clearly laid out the rules of how he wanted them to conduct their sexual relationships. He wasn't restrictive in that you can't. He said marriage is the proper place for the sexual relationship. They completely ignored that, and as a result, 23,000 people died. And the point of these first two stories, the story of the golden calf and the story of Moab and sexual morality, is to help the Corinthians say, like, you guys are doing the same things. In the stories of Israel, thousands and thousands and thousands of people died because they provoked God to jealousy. You guys are dabbling in the same things and saying, we have freedom in Christ to do this. How do you think God's going to respond to that? There's a warning implicit here. Paul says, God is not messing around. You're literally playing with an all-consuming fire. The third one is testing God. This is the story that Aaron went through last week about the serpents. They spoke against God and Moses, and they find themselves in the similar situation. And the last one is grumbling. If you read the story of Israel, they are complaining pretty much nonstop. They never stop complaining and grumbling at Moses. Particularly, there's a story where the word grumbling comes up over and over again, and that's the story where they refuse to go into the land, and God promises them, all of you are going to die. This is the last straw. You will not trust me. And the point of all of these is this. All of the Israelites experienced all the same things and blessings that we experience. They even tasted Christ. They had God stand in for them. They drank from the rock. Most of them failed because they let the evil cravings of their heart overcome their contentment and their patience. They wanted more, and they wanted now. And this is where Paul begins this process of intersecting our stories in verses 11 to 13. Paul fears that the church and the Christians he loves are headed in that same direction. And he can tell they are because they've begun to justify activities like sexual morality and feasting before idols. They've justified it using biblical, rational justification so that their hearts can get what their cravings desire. And he fears that they will be disqualified. He actually says, starting in verse 11, these things happened as an example, and they're written down for our instruction. The Corinthians are in the exact same situation. He says, actually, in verse 13, no temptation has seized you except for what is common to man. Why does he say that? Because he just went through a whole group of people that went through the same things that the Corinthians are going through now. And because he's trying to help them understand that the root of most of the sins that get you and I distracted, at the very heart of them, are evil desires that arise from the heart and make us discontent with what God's given us and unwilling to wait for the promise. Evil desires war against some of the most basic and simple guidances that Jesus gave us for how to live, right? When someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He summarized everything down into two things. Love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. When evil desires arise in our hearts, those are the two things that get challenged first. everything becomes focused on me. How can I get what I want, and how can I get it right now? And when Paul says, when those desires come, we need to find the way to escape. Look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, these verses are often quoted to help encourage us when we're getting tempted. But what's really interesting, in every example that we have of Israel making these mistakes, God had provided a way of escape. And in every case, that way of escape was not a moment when suddenly you're in the middle of this temptation and there's a door over there and I can jump through it and get out. No, the opportunity was already there. They just refused to take it. In every situation, God had provided an alternative to their desires. Right? So this idea of feasting before idols. God had already told them, he had filled the Old Testament with religious feasts and celebrations where they could have a party in the presence of God and enjoy that together. But these guys, it wasn't enough. I mean, it happened multiple times a year for weeks on end, but these guys wanted more, and they want it right now. And instead of waiting, they decided to get their own God and their own idol and have a feast. Sexual immorality is the same way. God had provided them an alternative. You can have sex in the context of marriage. Otherwise, be patient. Exercise some self-control. Don't want more. Let them be content with this. But they wanted more. Grumbling and complaining about the situation. They're in the desert. I get it. You're eating manna every day. I get it. It's not the most pleasant. But God had promised them that he was leading them somewhere where they would get more than they could ever ask for. All they had to do was endure and wait and trust God's promise. And in each case, both Israel and the church in Corinth said, now, I want what I can get right now. I want more than what you provided. Let me just close with this. We live in a culture that is designed to make you discontent. Everything about our world is, you want that? You can have it right now. It's meant to lessen your expectation of what you really need, ignore the idea of waiting for what God has promised, and just get what you can right now. It can always be a little bit better. You can always have a little bit more, and you can have it whenever you want. That is a culture catered to the evil desires of our hearts. And what Scripture is telling us is that is a sure way to get out of this race. It's a sure way to step aside from what God has called us to do and to stop pursuing patiently the promises of the Lord. That's how you get disqualified. And so this story of Israel, 5,000 years ago, as they chased their own evil desires, is imminently relevant to us right now. You need to understand, and I need to understand, that when I'm discontent or impatient, that is the evil cravings of my heart beginning to draw me away from the focus of loving the Lord, loving each other, and waiting on his promises. That's the message from this passage. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we are no different than any other human in history who has struggled to follow you. You provide an open door to grace and forgiveness and relationship with you. And we struggle to make it another day fighting what's in our hearts. I pray that this passage and these things we've talked about take root in our hearts through your Spirit, that you transform us by understanding your word a little better, seeing the gospel at work again, falling in love with Jesus and what he's done for us, and then understanding how our hearts work, how temptation works. It begins in the heart with a desire that makes us say, I'm not willing to wait on the Lord. He doesn't know better than I do. I pray that you help us catch that when it happens. Be present among us as we close this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.